Amen. Well, Andrew, thank you very much. That introduction more or less guarantees I shall be a very lonely man at the end of this service. I can't quite remember. I don't think I've ever spoken here, but I have been here. So it's very good to be back among some familiar faces again, and also to bring greetings from leadership at Christ Church too. It's great to be with you and to see Bob here today. As you know, we have a brand new vicar too, so we're as two churches pretty much in the same place at the moment, looking forward to a new era. Well, what is Christmas, truth or tinsel? Poor old tinsel. It has a bit of a bad name, doesn't it? It sort of makes us think of froth and superficiality. And, you know, all those Hollywood celebrities, phony people, spoiled brats, we say, it's sort of entirely appropriate that they live in a place called Tinseltown. So I've got a bit of a confession to make this morning. I quite like tinsel. I love to drape those sort of silvery, sparkling strands around a tree that's alive with white lights, not coloured lights, white sparkling lights and big, pure white silver balls. And I know some of you here this morning will be Christmas strugglers with the way the whole thing's been hijacked by commercialism, but I have to confess I'm still one of those who gets a lump in my throat, a real physical thrill as we reach the crescendo in the final verse of O Come All Ye Faithful. Don't you? I'm still the sort of person who loves it when family and friends come round and join an atmosphere that's warm and cozy and the fire's crackling and it's lit up with light and colour and, yes, tinsel. But of course the point about tinsel is that it's just decoration. Its point, its only point, is it's there to enhance something else, to point to something else. And if we're missing the something else, it is just that, tinsel. It's froth. It's nothing. Of course, the problem with Christmas is that it's so easy to settle for the trappings and forget the truth that it's pointing to, and that they point to. So what is the truth? What is the truth that tinsel is draped around, that makes glow? Well, if we want to get to the meaning of Christmas this morning, I don't think there's any better place in the whole of the Bible than in this first chapter of John. The other gospel writers, you see, deal largely with the facts of Christmas. You can read about the visit of the wise men in Matthew's gospel. Luke tells us about the inn, the manger, the shepherds, and the angels. And these wonderful passages, you see, they marshal together the facts. But John concentrates on what those facts mean. John isn't concerned so much with what happened as to why it happened. And the verse I want us to home down on this morning is probably one of the most pregnant verses of the Bible, and it's verse 14. And I want us to read it together again for a moment. Let's read it together, can we? Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't it great to have slightly different versions? And I'm going to spend time with you this morning as we meditate on this verse on three things. And the first is, it says Jesus is the Word of God, which means, of course, that God has spoken. You know, often people, as Andrew sort of indicated, get a bit wary talking to me because they think that if I'm a psychiatrist, I'm going to be able to read their mind and know what's going on, you see, just by looking at them. If only they knew just how little you can tell, really, by just looking. Oh, yes, there's lots of stuff about body language. And, of course, there is a huge amount that we communicate by the way we move and the way we deport ourselves. But, honestly, psychiatrists are really simple souls. And when we want to figure out what's going on in somebody's head, what's going on in somebody's life, the thing we want most of all is to hear them speak to us. When you come into the consulting room, you know, if you come into my consulting room, of course I'm going to be interested for a few seconds in how you present and how you move. But I tell you, in no time at all, and you'd be pleased if you were paying for it, in no time at all, I'm moving to the point where I say, tell me now, what seems to be the problem? Tell me now. If I'm going to understand, I need to hear your words. Speak to me. Isn't that true? Isn't that more true of God? If we're going to understand, we need a word from him. It's not easy to understand. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the less I feel I really know about life. Really know. About life, let alone its creator, the Lord. Do you really understand what black holes are? Come and explain afterwards. Have you got your head around antimatter and dark matter? Do you know what that is? Come and tell me. You know, we heard this week in the newspaper that the latest cosmic census. Did you read about it in the newspaper? The latest cosmic census from the Quick Observatory in Hawaii says that we got the number of stars wrong up until now. Up until now, we thought that there were 100 sextillion stars in the universe, which is a 1 with 23 zeros after it. 100 sextillion. And it turns out we got it a bit wrong. Not by just like a few billion or a few trillion. We got it wrong by a factor of three. There are three times as many stars as that, it turns out, when somebody did a new count this week. And a leader in the Times this week talking about this says, each new inch of knowledge gained only illuminates the miles of territory that remains uncharted. I'm a professor of psychiatry. If somebody can tell me how just 30,000 genes, that's all there are involved with the construction of the brain, at least that's what we think this week. Could be something different in a couple of weeks. But can somebody tell me how 30,000 genes interact together and interact with our environment to sculpt the human brain, the thing sitting in your head? 100 billion neurons sit in there, 100 million neurons sit in there, each having on average 7,000 connections with other neurons. The most complex thing, some people say, in the universe. So much I don't understand. There's so much I don't understand about my own brain. How then will this brain get its head around the creator, the worlds, the one without beginning and end, the one who actually knows how many stars there really are right now, the Lord of time? How are we going to know if we're going to stand a chance? We need him to speak to us. And when it says that Jesus is the Word of God, it means that he did. So the verse says that God has spoken. But then it says that the Word became flesh. And there are two things here. First thing, he's spoken to us not simply in words. the most precious thing in the world. It contains, it's the word of God. But God supremely has spoken to us in a person. It says the word became flesh, you see. And you know, I had my 60th birthday about a year ago, and I know I don't look as old as that, do I? I've got three daughters, so I know how old I look. Don't worry, they remind me frequently. But I had my 60th about a year ago. And isn't it great when you have a birthday, and we had a little sort of do, you know? And it's great when people send a message, they send a card, some send a present. It's great when people drop an email or maybe send you a text or a Twitter. The greatest thing of all, though, if you have a do, is when someone comes themselves, isn't it? What a blessing. Don't ever stop giving thanks when someone comes themselves. They got on a train and they came down from the north. They came over, they drove over from London. They caught an aeroplane from Johannesburg. They didn't just send a message, they came themselves. And what John is saying here is that when the Word became flesh, God came himself. That's the first thing. The other thing here is that he came in flesh. Human. The word flesh. So pregnant with meaning, isn't it? In fact, talking about pregnant, have you seen those posters of an embryo, a scanned embryo, and underneath it's a Christmas message. It's of Jesus. It says he's on his way. He became soft. He had skin and hair and nails. He had to cut his nails. His muscles ached after a long walk. During one of those long teaching sessions on the Mount of Olives, on the Mount, he would have needed to take a break to go to the toilet like everybody else. He experienced hunger and thirst in the heat of the midday sun. His skin burned. And he made himself vulnerable. Vulnerable. You know, years ago there was a piece of a poem / prose making the rounds called The Long Silence. Some of you may know it quite well. And The Long Silence tells the story of the end of time, and it pictures billions of people on a great plain before God's throne. And most shrank back, but then amongst the people, some groups began to talk quite heatedly. A sort of student's demo was being hatched on the day of judgment, you see. And they began to say, can God judge us? What does he know about suffering? You know, somebody rips open a sleeve and reveals a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. What does he know? In another group, a young black man lowers his collar and he says, lynch for no crime but being black. And a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes says, why should I suffer? I didn't stand a chance. I never had a dad and my mum was out on the game. It wasn't my fault. And far out across the plain, as the little rebellion spreads, hundreds of such groups, and each has a complaint about God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God is to live in heaven, they said, where it's all sweetness and light, no weeping and fear. We think God leaves a pretty sheltered life, if you ask me. So each of these groups send forth a leader, chosen because he'd suffered the most. There was a Jewish person, a young black man, a person from Hiroshima, terribly scarred, a horribly deformed case of arthritis, a young woman stoned to death on the say-so of her husband. And in the center of that vast plain, they consulted with each other and they hatched a plan. And they said before God could be qualified to be their judge, he needed to endure what they endured. And they delivered their decision. Their decision was that he could live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him work so difficult that even his family will doubt his sanity, and let him then be betrayed by his closest friends. And let him be tried by a lynch mob, a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge, and then let them torture him. And at the last, let him see what it means to die alone, terribly, terribly alone. And then this poem finishes, and then the last had finished pronouncing his sentence. When the last had finished, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved, because suddenly they saw that the Word had become indeed flesh. He'd made himself vulnerable. But you know, the big mistake of that poem is it implies that because the Word became flesh, he did it to qualify himself as our judge. God never needed to be qualified to be our judge. But you know, his suffering does qualify him. But do you know most of all why he became flesh? Because he wanted to be our saviour. That's why. Not our judge, our saviour. And before we unpack that a bit more in a moment, I just need to say, he became flesh. If you're walking the long hard of suffering, the long road of suffering this morning, do you see what Christmas means? Flesh. This means he knows how it feels. 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was talking to somebody, and they were going through a hard time, and I found myself on the receiving end of their anger. Don't know why, but sometimes that happens, doesn't it? People just displace anger, and it all comes out. And I found myself on the receiving end. What do you know about it? This person demanded angrily. What do you think this feels like? What have you been through to qualify you to give me advice, you see? And as it happened that week, I'd had some tough news myself that I was struggling with and working through. And I almost snapped back, you don't know anything about my life. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I'm going through right now. Nobody has a monopoly on suffering. But it's hard to talk to somebody and you think they don't understand. But you see, with Jesus, the Word made flesh, the whole point is we do know what he went through. We do know what kind of a life he had. And when the scriptures say, and it's one of the big phrases we use at this time, wonderful counselor, you see, there's nothing more wonderful than going to a counselor who has a sense of what you're feeling. So have you felt incredibly let down by somebody? So was he. Are you lonely? So was he. Are you facing death? Well, we all are. So did he. Do your prayers seem to fall on deaf ears and you say, he's not listening? Feel as though God's abandoned me. Well, you know, Jesus made a huge prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, if there's some other way of completing this work, make it possible, God, for me. And do you know what happened? He got turned down. He got turned down. And the mystery of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. Jesus in his humanity says, if a way is possible, he got turned down. He's a wonderful counselor because he knows where we've been. And so the Word means that God's spoken. The Word became flesh means that he's spoken as a person. He came down himself. But then last it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt or lived for a while among us. And that takes us back to this point that he became vulnerable, not to qualify himself to be our judge. He became vulnerable to be our Saviour. And, you know, I want to go back to that word. The word became flesh and lived among us, or dwelt among us. Compared with the original Greek, our English translation is incredibly weak there, you know. Because John in the Greek chooses a very special word for lived. And he could have chosen a whole range of ordinary words like lived. Could have chosen the word, Greek word, just for lived. But he chose a special word. The word he chose was taken from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and it was the word tabernacled. It's the same word, tabernacle. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Do you see that? And that was the word that was used to describe the tent that Moses set up in the wilderness back in the Old Testament. Now, if you remember, when Moses was on the mountain, he said to God, "I want to know you," he said. I want to see you. I really want to see something of your glory. I want to behold your glory. He got turned down. He said to God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "No. You can't see my glory because it'll kill you. Be consumed. But I will come among you. You will have a symbol of my glory. You will have a sense of my glory, because I want you to build a thing called a tabernacle, a tent. And when you up and move on, you up the tabernacle and you take it with you. You set it up in a new place. And I will dwell there. My glory will dwell in that place. But behind a veil. Because you can't see my glory. Now, do you see how carefully John in this verse brings together those two themes, tabernacle and glory? He's saying that Jesus is the true tabernacle. That tent was a sort of an ancient visual aid for the one who would come, who would be the meeting place between God and man in his flesh. But instead of like the old tabernacle where his glory is hidden, now you look at the true tabernacle and you see his glory. It is revealed. It's revealed in the Word made flesh, Jesus. It's what Christmas is about. I want to finish with this. You say, how was it possible then that we can behold Jesus' glory and Moses couldn't? What made that possible? And of course, the last point is that in his flesh, Jesus resolved the issue between Moses and God, and between us and God, between mankind and God. And that's the issue of human sin. Have you ever had somebody sort of go funny on you? You know, suddenly there's a tension between you. An atmosphere. They seem to be avoiding you. They don't look at you, or they cut you dead. There'll be people here with family members that this is happening with right now. And eventually, you know, you may go up to them and you say, "Look, what's wrong? What's the issue?" And they say, "Nothing." What they mean is everything. And in their view, you have done something to spoil the relationship, and it can't be business as usual. There is an issue, and it's got to be resolved before you can be a relationship. But you see, God's got an issue with us. It's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus came to teach. People find this really strange. I find this really strange that people struggle so much with the idea of God having an issue with us and this creating a gap, a barrier between us. and him. Because the same people who say, I can't understand why can't God just say you're forgiven and that's all right and it's all done and dusted. You do something to upset or bruise those people. You bring them harm in some way. And suddenly we discover that I'm not going to let this rest. I want a full and frank and complete apology. I want a full and independent inquiry. I want my day in court. I want to get to the bottom of this and find out who's responsible, we say. This is an issue, and an issue's got to be resolved. And we behave like this because we're made in the image of God. Injustice, sin, produces imbalance. It dislocates human relationships, and something has to be done to put them back together again. The Bible says God's got an issue with us. It's what we've done to each other. He's got an issue with that. It's what you've done to his world. He's got an issue with you. It's what you've done to him. He's got an issue with us. And until something's done about that, he said to Moses, you can't just march into my presence. There's a veil. Well, says John, when God in all his glory becomes human flesh at the cross, the issue is resolved. As we break bread this morning, we remember the brokenness of that flesh. That beautiful flesh of that young 32-year-old man, ripped, torn for us, to resolve the issue. And suddenly we discover that the Word became flesh, and the veil, we see his glory as of the only one from the Father. His glory. Well, we need to finish, don't we? What a good note to end on. The Bible says, you know, that eye hasn't seen, ear heard, or the mind of man conceived what God has in store for those that love him. But, you know, the meaning behind the facts of Christmas is that because he became flesh, we're at the beginning of a journey that will end in glory. We've already seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ, but it's just a taste of what we've seen so far. The great truth to which the tinsel is just a bit of a sparkly, bright indicator is that because he became in flesh, one day we will shine, sparkle in him. Let's pray together.